I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening, if you would please. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse number 1, the verse from which we take the title of this series of messages. We're now in the third part of, I pray, three parts. Call unto me and I will answer thee comes out of verse number 3. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse number 1. We're just going to read down to verse number 3, and then we'll stop, have a word of prayer, continue with the message. The Word of God says, moreover, the word of the Lord. Sorry, stand with me for the reading of God's word, if you would. Stretch your legs a little bit there. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Call unto me and I will answer thee. Remember, we're not just looking at the verse itself. We're not just focusing on the idea of prayer and the principle of prayer that this reveals to us in a general sense, the general principle of prayer. But we're considering Jeremiah 33, verse 3, within the context, the immediate context of verses 1 through 11. And in the immediate context, this is not just about any praying. This is about specific praying, praying for revival. That is what this whole passage is about. And even verse 3, when it talks about calling unto the Lord and the Lord will answer us and show us great and mighty things, it's about calling on the Lord for revival and that the Lord will answer by giving revival. And the revival that He gives will be great and mighty and beyond what we might even be able to imagine. That's what we're praying for, isn't it, brother? What we're praying for our country, what we're praying for our community, you might say the thumb of Michigan, what we might be praying for the more close-knit communities, you know, the individual towns and villages, what we're praying for our church, what we're praying for our families, what we're praying for our individual lives. Amen? This is what we're praying for. And this passage tells us much about how God responds to that kind of praying if there's truly a heart of repentance involved in it. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll proceed with the remainder of our message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would continue to work mightily. I believe Your hand is definitely at work in our midst, even right now, and has been so for a bit of time of late. And I pray, even as the message tonight, and then as we, in a week's time, we move into the scheduled revival meetings, and we pray that they'll not just be meetings, but there will be really a greater work of revival done in our midst through that week of meetings. Oh, we pray, Lord, for Your glory to be seen in all of it. For Your glory, we ask for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, there were 11 truths that I was able to glean from these 11 verses, and we've considered 6 of them already in the previous 2 messages. The first one, the power of revival, we find it in verse number 2, thus saith the Lord. The maker thereof, the creator, whether it be the creator of the universe or the creator of our salvation, our individual regenerate souls, our regenerate spirit, it really doesn't matter. He's the creator. Amen. That's how powerful is the power that stands behind spiritual revival, the power of the Almighty God. He says, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. Then we come to the offer of revival. That very Lord God, the Almighty Creator, that very Lord God offers revival to us. He calls unto us, He offers unto us, and He says, call unto me, and I will answer thee. Call unto me for what? Well, in this context, call unto me for revival. Amen? And you know, when we call unto the Lord for revival, the very first place we need to be calling, or the very first one for whom we need to be calling, is ourselves. And then from there, the family of which we're a part, and then the church of which we're a part, and then from there to the community and so forth beyond. But the call, God says, call unto me. And if we'll humble ourselves, as Scripture says, and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, if we'll call unto Him in that fashion, what does God promise to do? He says, I will answer thee. That's the invitation. But then we have the wonder of revival. When the Lord answers, in what way does He answer? Verse 3, the second half says, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Amen? That is the wonder of revival. It will be so great, it will be so mighty, that it will be just absolutely wonderful. Beyond what we could imagine. Great and mighty things which thou knowest not, which you cannot even imagine how great and how wonderful the revival would be. That's how God works. The need of revival. Do we really need it? Man, okay, we see the power would be God. We see the invitation, the offer comes from God. We see the wonder if He brings it, but maybe we don't need it. Oh, I believe we do. And the wonder or the need for revival is revealed for the children of Israel in verses 4 and 5. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. We're not going through the whole illustration that I gave, but the Lord says, you know, the houses are already thrown down, the houses of the nobles, the houses of the common people. The houses, the homes are in destruction. You know, that's almost always true when we get away from God. Look at a nation. As a nation gets away from God, you know where it will first really reveal itself? In the destruction of the homes of that nation. I know He's talking about the houses, and this could very well be a reference to the physical buildings, but we can apply it today in a spiritual sense to the homes of our nation. I mean, if you examine just the direction of, I'm not talking about the individual homes of this church per se, but just the nation as a whole. The marriage, is marriage crumbling? Are the homes of our nation getting better, or are things getting worse? Yeah, there's no doubt. And so He says, this is happening. But why is it happening? Well, He says, because you're trying to fight your way. You're trying to do things your way. And God says, when you try to do things your way, all that will come is death, destruction. Why? Because when you're doing it your way, when you're in rebellion against God, God is angered by that. And God is angered by our sin, by our wickedness, by our rebellion. And when God's angered, He stands on the, you know, He fights against us. By whatever tool, by whatever method, He fights against us. And when He fights against us, it's to our destruction and to the destruction of our homes. There is a need for revival. There's a need for revival to bring us out of destruction. There's a need for revival to bring our homes out of destruction. There's a need for revival. And the need is because of our sin. The promise of revival. Though we're in sin, is God willing to promise revival to sinners? Amen. Verse number 33, verse 6. God says to these very sinners, God says, He ended verse 5 by saying that He was angry. He talked about His fury. God wasn't just angry. He was furiously angry. And because of His fury, He was furiously angry with them because of their wickedness. But to those very people, those ones with whom He was angry, those ones with whom He was furious, those ones that He was furiously angry because of their wickedness, He says in verse 6, "Behold, I will bring it health." To those very character of people, He says, I'm willing to bring a revival to you. That's what I'm willing to do. Behold, I bring it health and cure, and I will cure them. I make a promise to revive. What's involved in the promise of revival? The blessings of revival. The second half of verse number 6. He says, will bring it health and cure. I will cure them. But what more? And in the cure, I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. We talked about this last week. Peace is the blessing of God for my soul. Truth is the guidance of God for my life. Amen? And those are really the two things I need. When I'm away from God, when I get away from God, two things happen in my life. Number one, I start going down a wrong path. But number two, I start destroying my soul, my character within. And what God is saying is when you come back to revival, I will bring a change to your character and I will bring a change to your pathway. The two things that you sacrifice are the two things I'll bring change. Amen? That's what God's going to do. But that brings us now to the next truth. And as we have five of these to cover tonight, we'll see how well I can do. What, like one per 3 minutes? Yeah, I don't know. We'll see. But we come to the restoration of revival. In verse number 7, our seventh truth, we find in verse number 7. He says, "And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first." What God had said first is, "I will bring a cure." That's the revival itself. And involved in the cure, there will be blessings. There will be blessings for the soul and the blessing of peace. And there will be blessing for the life. That's the blessing of guidance, the blessing of truth. But then he says, involved in that, there will be a rebuilding, a restoration to what was before. In our lives, we tend to go up, we tend to go down in our spiritual walk, do we not? We probably can look back to times in our life when we walked closer with God. We probably can look back to times in our life, unless right now is the time you're walking close with God. But you can look back at your life and you can look at times when you got away from the Lord. Maybe then you repented, came to revival, started getting back to the Lord. And when you get back right with the Lord, what happens? You get restored back to the growth of before, and then you start growing more. You get away from God, you lose that. Things begin to crumble spiritually, but you get back right with God, and God begins to grow you again and begins to build you again, and for that matter, begins to build your family again. Amen? That's what God's saying He will do. He says, "I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel." That was the destruction. That was the discipline that God had put on them. And He's saying, "I will take away that destruction, and instead I will build them as at the first." God had been working in their lives before, previously. He had been building them. He'd been growing them. He'd been raising them up. He'd been blessing them. But they got away from God. And as they got away from God, God became angry with them. And God brought them to destruction. Now He says, if you'll come to revival, involved in revival, you come back to that condition where I'm building you again. I'm growing you again. I'm blessing you again. I'm doing that work in your life again. And that's what we need. We need God to be doing this work in our life. Can we grow spiritually on our own? When we're away from God, when we're on our own, we're trying to do it our own way, will we grow spiritually? No, it's not possible. We'll actually deteriorate spiritually. We need God in our lives in close fellowship if we're going to grow, if we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need God to do that work. And what God is saying is, you get back right with me, I'll get back to doing that work in your life. Think back to the time when God was doing that work and how wonderful it was for God to be doing that work. The hand of God in your life, the hand of God upon your life, the grace of God in your life, the grace of God filling you to accomplish things for the glory of God. The fruit unto His glory. But you got away from it. The hand of God was against you. Think about it in the New Testament. There He uses pride versus humility, but He says God gives grace to whom? Humble. You have that grace on your life again. Or God resisteth the proud. Well, that's what God's doing with Israel here, isn't it? He's resisting them because they're in rebellion. And rebellion is always always a proud thing. You realize that? When my son, through the years of his growing up, would rebel against me. And Wesley and Patrick both had periods of time where they rebelled. Have you had any of your children ever in a position of rebellion against your authority? Sure you have. It may not have lasted long. We pray it doesn't. You know, it doesn't go on for months and years and so forth. It may just last a few hours, but you can see in their attitude. You know, it's not just disobedience, but you can see in their attitude. They're just determined not to submit to your authority. And during that period of time, you know, your hand is against them. They're in resistance. But I want you to understand this. When your child is against your authority, that means what they're doing, they're not just rebellion. Rebellion by nature is a proud thing to do. Authority has the right
The person under authority doesn't have the right to rule. The authority has the right to rule. And when the person under the authority says, I don't care about your rule, I'm going to do it my own way, what they're saying is, I'm not humbling myself to submit. Well, that's what happens with us. And when we get that way with God, what does God do? What does He do back? He resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Well, what He's saying here is, you've been in a position of resistance. I've been resisting you. But if you get right with me and come to revival, involved in revival, I give you my grace back again. And I begin to build you up and begin to grow you and begin to use you again for my service and for my glory. Involved in this also is the cleansing and forgiveness of revival. We see this in verse number 8. This eighth truth we find in verse number 8. The Word of God says, and I will, what? Cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. What will God do? He will cleanse them and He will forgive them. You might say, is this just a repetition? Well, no, not exactly. Cleansing is what God does to us. Forgiving is what God does to our record. All right? When we sin against God, even as the children of God, it corrupts our character. When we sin against God, it also goes as an offense on the record of heaven. We're not talking about the eternal record now. We're talking about, because if we're saved, the eternal record's been dealt with in Christ. We're talking about the fellowship record. And now there's a sin on that record of fellowship that is separating between us and God. We can't be in fellowship with God. So when God deals with it, God doesn't just erase the record from heaven. You know, when I was growing up at school, if you talked in class, they put your name up on the chalkboard. And then if you talked a second time, there was a mark. And usually it was like two times or three times and after the third time. And this was for the whole day. When you're in elementary school, it's the whole day long. You get caught too many times and then it's whatever the punishment is. Early enough in my elementary school years, they were still permitted to spank in school. And that was never good because if I got spanked in school, which I did once, I got spanked at home. So that meant I got spanked twice for the same offense. That was never any fun. I mean, the first one was never any fun, but, you know, getting spanked twice for the same offense, you know, what's that? But, you know, that was the rule at home. You get in trouble enough, you get spanked at school, guess what you get when you get home too? Amen? Wesley and Patrick didn't quite have that problem because if they got spanked at school, they were at home. You know? You know, they didn't have to double up, you know, same event. But the fact of the matter is that what God's telling us here is that when we get right with Him, He will erase that record off the chalkboard of heaven. But He also comes down with the blood of Christ and cleanses our character from its corruption. Because sin corrupts us. It doesn't just mean a mark on the chalkboard. It also actually affects our character within, and God, and puts a darkness on us, a filthiness upon you. You know, it's like your child running in the mud. There's filthiness on him, and he needs to be cleansed. That's what cleansing is. But in this case, it's not a filthiness on us physically; it's a filthiness on our character inside. And God cleanses that filthiness off. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. That's also what God provides in this work of revival that He gives to us. He gives us, as we've considered, when we come to this place of revival, there's the need because of our sin. There's His promise involved in the promise. The blessings of revival, the abundance of peace and joy. The restoration of revival, God will build us again. He will grow us again. The cleansing and forgiveness of revival, that He will wipe away the record in heaven and He will wipe away the stain on our character. Amen. But that brings us to the glory and testimony of revival. The glory and testimony of revival. This is the ninth truth, and we find it in verse number 9. It says, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. the glory and testimony of revival. I want to illustrate this a little bit, if I might, so that you understand the point that he's making. And Wesley, I'll use my illustration. Wesley has been one of the wicked ones. The leg fell asleep. Walked much lately. Amen. So he's one of the wicked ones over here. He's been sinning against God, and because of his wickedness and rebellion against the Lord, God's become angry with Wesley. And in God's anger, God has brought discipline. He's brought destruction into Wesley's life. But Wesley, through all of this, has been brought to a point of repentance. He's called unto the Lord. He's humbled himself. He's prayed. He's sought God's face. He's turned from his wicked ways. Amen?
Amen.
And what does God say? God says, hey, you do that, I promise I will revive you. All right, so Wesley, come to this point right here. Now he's in the position of revival. Now, and involved in revival, what is God going to do? God says, well, number one, I'll give you the blessings of peace and truth. I'll give you peace in your soul, and I'll give you truth to guide you along the way. Amen? God says, the other thing that I will do for you is I will begin to work in your life to build you, to grow you again. Amen? God says, another thing that I'll do in your life is involved in that, I will take away the record in heaven, so there's nothing. See, what's so great about God taking the record away in heaven? What's so great about that? When you commit sin, what happens? Well, there's an offense in heaven, right? That's the name on the chalkboard. There's an offense in heaven. But what does that do? So your name's on the chalkboard. Yeah, it grieves the spirit. It separates you. What were you saying? Yeah, it creates division. It separates you from fellowship with God. You know what's so great about God erasing the record in heaven? You can come back to fellowship with God. Because as long as the offense is between you and God, He can't have fellowship with you. But when the offense is gone, you're in a position of reconciliation again. Amen? Now you can get back to fellowship. That's why it's so great to have forgiveness. And the cleansing that takes the stain off of you as well, so your character can now start becoming again the character that pleases the Lord. And you can have a progression of fellowship. But now God says, something else I'm going to do. In doing all of that, in giving you peace and truth, in providing for you the what was the second one there that I can't think of it now. Oh, in beginning to grow you again spiritually and providing the forgiveness and the cleansing, this is what's going to happen. All right. Verse number 9, we read it again. He says, and it shall be to me a name. All this that God is doing in Wesley's life will bring glory to someone. Who is it? It will bring glory to God. God's going to get the glory. See, as God begins to work in his life again, and he begins to live differently, because people live differently when they're in fellowship with God than when they're not. People's attitudes are different when they're in fellowship with God than when they're not. And I'll tell you this, when you're walking with God and you have the kind of attitude of one walking in fellowship with God, people take notice. They may not know exactly what it is, but they notice that you're different. He has peace in his heart. The Bible in the New Testament calls it the peace that passeth understanding, right? We could connect to that the joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. By the way, if you're filled with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, will it at all show in your life? Will people take notice? Will they? Yeah, no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it that they will take notice. Did the Philippian jailer, did he take notice of any kind of joy in Paul and Silas? By the way, did anybody else take notice? Just think about it for a moment. There was a whole prison full of people. I don't know how big the prison was, but Paul and Silas were not the only people there in prison. Now, most people in prison are criminals. So they honor the law about how much? Okay, so if all of the chains fall off and all the doors open up, what do criminals normally do? Run away. They scatter. And yet, when the Philippian jailer showed up, what, you know, and he was ready to kill himself and so forth, and what Paul stopped him and he said, "We are all still here." Why? I understand why Paul and Silas might still have been there. They had good character. They were there for righteousness' sake. The rest of the prisoners were not there for righteousness' sake. Why did the rest of the prisoners stay? Just think about it for a moment. Why the rest of the prisoners? I think there's a number of reasons. Number one, I think the rest of the prisoners saw the joy in Paul and Silas had an impact. I think it was more than that. I think they also recognized the whole reason the earthquake happened was because of Paul and Silas. So there was no way that they were going to challenge the God of Paul and Silas, but they might be interested in having part in the God of Paul and Silas. I don't know if any of those got saved through that ordeal. I do know the Philippian jailer and his family did. Amen? Why? Because Paul and Silas were filled with the joy of the Lord. It had an impact. And I'm here to tell you, when there's peace in our hearts, when there's the joy in our hearts, when we're beginning to be guided by the truth of God again, when our lives are growing spiritually again, when we're having fellowship with God, the forgiveness, the cleansing that brings us back into fellowship with God, people notice around us. And when they notice, what they begin to notice is God's doing something there. And it brings glory to God. Brings glory to God. That's what verse 9 says. It says, "And all this that I'm doing in his life, it shall be to me a name of joy." People will begin to glorify the name of God. What more? A praise and an honor before, now catch this, before all the nations of the earth. Now, that's important. We understand that this was it's an immediate context. Wesley's not an individual. Wesley would represent the entire nation of Israel. So nations have relationships with other nations. All right? These other nations of the world, these were godly nations, right? These would have been other believing nations of the world. No, they would have been the heathen nations of the world. This is the chosen nation of God, Israel, and these are the heathen nations around them. And God says that when revival comes to Israel, the other nations will notice and will bring glory. It will bring glory to my name in the sight of the other nations of the world. They will take notice. Well, now let's put it in the individual level of our individual lives. Wesley now is an individual, not all of Israel. He needs to shrink a little bit. Okay? Yeah. He's the individual. And when revival comes to the individual life, who's going to notice around him? Will other believers notice? Sure. But this illustration is not about other believers noticing. This is about the lost world noticing. And when the lost world notices, what do they notice? What does it move them to take note? Do they just notice something's different? No. It moves them to begin to look to the God who brought that revival into that life. Thank you. You can have a seat. But what I want to bring out of this is we often pray for revival in our nation. And I try to continue to teach, and I hope you're picked it up over and over again, and you've come to understand that revival cannot come to the lost people of our nation. They can't be revived. To be revived, you had to have life to start with. And you're moving to a condition of deadness, and you need to be revived back to the condition of full life again. It's like when somebody passes out and you put the smelling salts and they revive. The lost are not alive. They've never been spiritually alive. They're spiritually dead. They need to be regenerated. Who needs revival then? God's people need revival. But when, see, we've learned about church history, revival history, and when we study revival history, we say, yeah, but wait a second. When revival comes, lost people are hugely impacted. It's like the revival spread to the lost. Well, in a sense, it does. You know how it spreads to the lost? They begin to notice the change in the saved. And they begin to look to the God who made that change in the lives of saved people. And many of them begin to be interested in that same God. It brings glory to God. This is, in a sense, the evangelistic side of revival. It brings a testimony on God's name to the lost around us. And in that way, has an impact on the lost community. Verse number 9 continues on to say, this is a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they, that's the lost nations of the world, they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. As they see the great hand of God, the hand of God's wondrous grace and revival on the lives of believers, the lost will be moved to fear God. And you know, as they fear God, they are moved to begin to consider to believe on Him. Amen? This is the testimony of revival. It's a testimony for the name of the Lord our God. Because we have allowed Him to work revival into our lives, His name is glorified, the glory and testimony of revival, which brings us, number 10, to the rejoicing and praise of revival. Now, this is what we will do. We'll respond back to all that God is doing with rejoicing and praise. Verse number 10, thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place. Notice, thus saith the Lord, again. Remember He said, I will bring you back to the condition you were in the past? Well, in that past condition, when they were right with God, they had joy and praise. Then they lost it because they were not right with God and God's anger was upon them and destruction and discipline and so forth. But now He says, in revival, you get back to that condition and involved in that condition. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man and without peace, even in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast. But He's describing as He's saying this. He's saying, okay, look, I'm going to bring this city back to this condition where there will be these things in it. He says, you say right now that the city is destroyed. You say that right now, this is the description of the city right now. It's a desolate place. It's without man. It's without beast. In the streets of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, there's desolation. That's what it is right now. But you come to revival, and I will bring back what used to be. And this is what used to be, verse number 11. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Right now what you say is, it's all desolation. Yeah, because God's angry and He's brought destruction, He's brought discipline. But you get to revival and things get back to fellowship with God, and then you will say, praise the Lord for His mercy and for His grace, because His mercy endureth forever. Amen? That's what He's saying. He's saying, I'll bring back the joy. And in bringing back the joy, you'll open your mouth and you will rejoice and praise in the name of the Lord. And the message that will just well up in your heart will be, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endureth forever. That's what will flow forth from us back toward God as He brings revival into our life. Then He closes, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Brings us now finally in this last verse, brings us to the foundation and reason of revival. The foundation and reason of revival, and we'll close. Why is all of this true? Everything that I've presented thus far, why is it all true? Why does God work the power of revival in our lives? Why does God make the offer of revival to our wicked lives? Why does God bring a wondrous revival when we'll repent and come to Him? We know the need of revival is because of our sin, but why will God be willing to bring such a revival to sinners, such a powerful revival, make such a wondrous offer, bring forth such wonderful revival that there's the cure, there's the peace, there's the truth, there's the building and growing again, there's the cleansing, there's the forgiveness, there's the glory and testimony for Him, there's the rejoicing, the praise. Why would God be willing to do all of that for wicked, rebellious sinners? The answer is found right there in verse number 11. It's the very message that will be in our hearts when revival comes. Because this is what we'll remember. We'll remember that we were in sin. We'll remember that we were in rebellion. We'll remember that we were away from God. We'll remember the destruction that we experienced under His disciplining hand, under His angry view of us. We'll remember that, and we'll see the complete transformation and change that He's brought, and it will well up out of us the statement, praise the Lord. Why? Why did He do all of this? For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. The reason for revival and the foundation for revival is God is good, and God is merciful. And His goodness and His mercy are indeed everlasting. That's why. No matter how bad it gets, God's willing to revive the repentant with this wondrous revival. And He's always willing to do it because He's always good and He's always merciful. Amen? That's the God we serve. Now listen, the God we serve is an angry God. I don't mean He's angry all the time. But He is a God that gets angry, furiously angry, when we rebel. Oh yeah. But He's also a merciful God when we repent. You can never make Him so angry that He would refuse to give you mercy and revival if you repented. No, that's it. This is too many times. This is just too much. I'm not forgiving you this time. God's never like that. We might get like that. He doesn't get like that. Amen? Now, He doesn't forgive us arbitrarily. If we're not repenting, He's not forgiving. But every time we come to repentance, every time, no matter how many times we've gone away, no matter how long we stayed away, no matter how much rebellion we enacted in His face, when we repent, genuinely repent. And there's no doubt, sometimes people repent to us or act like they're repenting, but in reality they haven't and it's all a show. God knows the difference between a show and the reality. Okay, He's God. He knows for sure on that one. We don't always, but He always knows. And when there's genuine repentance, God never hesitates to be merciful. Never. He didn't even hesitate. He loves to be merciful to repentant sinners. Amen? And that's what's presented to us in this passage of Scripture. Revival is never too far around the corner. Revival is just as close as repentance. That's how close it is. As soon as we humbly repent, revival's right there. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this message. Indeed, we have had the opportunity to complete it and all the truth that is been built into this passage for us. And now, Lord, I pray that You would help us to recognize through it this great promise of Your grace, that we would do as we ought to do and come to the place of repentance, if indeed that needs to be done. Now, in some of our cases, maybe we've already done that. Maybe just in the last few weeks, the last few months, we've already come to that place and we're already beginning to experience the very promises, the very blessings that You've mentioned here. But if there's any yet in the congregation that needs to come to this place, Lord, I pray that they would be motivated to get right with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.